I'd like to look at the words that are recorded here of Mary's experience at the tomb of the risen Saviour, of her encounter with him, and particularly to concentrate upon the idea that is suggested to us by two questions that are asked in these verses, first by the angels and then by the Saviour himself. Verse 13 and verse 15. Woman, why weepest thou? Why weepest thou? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus, initially and perhaps surprisingly to us as we read through the gospel record, produced many unexpected reactions from those who witnessed it at first hand and those who heard about it from those eyewitnesses. It's easy for us, I think, in a sense, to distance ourselves from the real life experience that is recorded here, and perhaps with a certain degree of snootiness and arrogance and hindsight, speak critically of the disciples. Certainly they were wrong. They were wrong to react in the way they did. There was a great deal of unbelief and stubbornness at work, and spiritual blindness that they ought not to have suffered from was at play in these circumstances. And yet, we do wrong ourselves when we forget that in so many areas of life where the Lord works with us, we react in exactly the same way. We react, for example, as Mary does here. We're going to concentrate upon her experience. It wasn't unique among the disciples, but here's where we're going to focus just now. But we react so often like her in so many different ways in the work of the Lord in our lives and experience. And we react with grief and we react with sorrow when in reality, if we only had the eyes to see it, those same circumstances are not a reason for sorrow, but a reason for joy. So often the child of God reacts against the Savior's dealings, the Savior's leading in our lives, the Savior's instruction and his commands, and react tearfully and sorrowfully. How many times it has been our common experience to react against a command that Christ has given in his word, part of Christian living, part of Christian duty, and we have chafed under it and we have grieved under it. We may even have shed tears of frustration on that account. And we have been sorrowful that we have to do such a thing. That this particular element of Christian duty or this particular aspect of the Lord's providential care of us, we have reacted sorrowfully. When had we but the eyes to see it in the light of Scripture from the divine perspective, we would have reason for joy. And the question could very well be posed to us at those times, why are you weeping? Why has this produced sorrow? When it is, in fact, the work of divine power and the work of divine grace and love. Why are you sorrowful? Vice versa, we often find ourselves finding pleasure in things that the Lord would have us to weep over. How perverse we are by nature. Mary here weeps. And the question comes to her twice over, why? Why? And it's obvious from the way the circumstances develop very quickly and how the Lord works with Mary here. Her tears are put away and the tears are exchanged for joy. But the pathetic sight of this dear child of God weeping audibly, for that's the significance of the word that's used, she's weeping audibly, sobbing at the grave. It is a pathetic scene. It's enough to move the hardest heart to see this woman broken on this occasion. It's touching. The disappointment, the heartbreak, that sorrow of the bereavement that she feels on this occasion. And yet, it is an episode in which her tears are dried away because of an encounter with the living Christ. Comfort fills her heart, joy fills her heart instead of the tears and the brokenness as she hears the Savior, as she meets with the Lord Jesus on this occasion. And however much initially it seemed to her, her tears were natural, her tears were justified, she learned that in fact she did have no real reason for sorrow. As she met the Savior. You know, in a very real sense, there is no circumstance in life for the child of God that we ought to be sorrowful over. Now, that might be hard for us to understand. We're all plunged into sorrowful circumstances. Life is a veil of tears. But in reality, and we'll come to see this one day, one day when we are made like Christ, one day when we think like Him, when we look at things like Him, we will recognize there is no need for sorrow. For even in those things that do occasion a sorrow here upon the earth, the hand of the Lord is at work. And if we can only meet the Savior in those circumstances, if we can only hear His word, then how different our experience of those things can be. Even the most dire, the most tragic circumstances that we may be plunged into, if we can only meet the Lord there, if we can only meet the Lord in those dark shadows and hear His voice and see the evidence of His working, the tears will be dried and sorrow will give way to joy. The Savior impresses upon Mary here, particularly with reference to His resurrection, that there was no reason to weep. There was no reason to weep. And very simply, I'd like to look at her experience here, and I trust enter into something of her experience, to enter into something of the comfort and the joy of faith that will overcome whatever sorrows may enter our life's experience. First of all, can we just very simply look at her tears? Look at the fact that she did weep, that she was heartbroken. The child of God does know sorrow. Sorrows do come to the Christian. Here is a good woman. Here is a child of God, and yet she's weeping. Now, underlying her sorrow here, there is a deep-seated love for Christ. Whatever else we're going to have to say about her sorrow, I think we need to understand this at the very beginning, that there was a deep-seated love for Christ. A genuine love for the Savior. It's interesting just to observe the terms that she uses here of the Lord Jesus right through this experience. She describes Him, for example, in verse 2, where she speaks of Him to the disciples, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre. She says in the verse 13, they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have led Him. Now at this point, this is Mary's view of Him. This is how she identifies Him. She could have used any of His names or titles, but she uses these names, the Lord. And again, when she speaks to Him in verse 16, she describes Him as her Master. Lord and Master. Now, the interesting thing is that this is an expression of her love. This is really evidence of the deep-seated, genuine love for Christ that she had. Because genuine love of Christ always regards Him as Lord and Master. You remember what the Savior said to His disciples just a few chapters back in John chapter 15 and the verse 15, and I know that you'll be familiar with the words. If ye love me, keep my commandments. A very concise little statement that in many ways defines the very heart and essence of love for Christ. Love for Christ is inseparable from the spirit of obedience to His Word. And really, this is what is expressed in Mary's language here. She is indicating that she loves Christ because she calls Him Lord and Master. She has a regard for His Word, for His instruction. She regards it as authoritative. She regards His Word as that which rules in her life. And that's the evidence of real love. That's ultimately the only evidence of love for Christ. There are many who profess to love Him, who can speak eloquently of loving Him and use the most gushing terms. But there's no obedience. There's no recognition of Him as Lord of the life. And every time Mary opens her mouth here to speak about Him, that's exactly how she refers to Him. And that's the evidence of her love. How much do you love the Lord today? It can be seen very easily in the degree to which you acknowledge Him as the Lord, in which you are in subjection and submission to His Word. That much is how much you love Him. Mary clearly loved Him. And because she loved Him, she's weeping over His absence. Love for Christ always produces a broken heart when, for whatever reason, whether it's real or imagined, as it was here, the absence of Christ always breaks the heart of those who love Him. You cannot say that you love Him and not weep over His absence. If for some reason you may detect the Lord is withdrawn, I do not know the presence of the Lord as I ought to know it, it will break your heart if you love Him. The reality is that the Savior may withdraw entirely from the sinner. The sinner living as a stranger to Christ doesn't bother them. Why? Because there's no love for Him. But the genuine child of God who loves the Savior must be heartbroken over the thought of the Savior's absence. Whether it's in a genuine circumstance where sin perhaps has separated us from Him and the Lord has withdrawn and there is a separation, will break the heart of the child of God who loves Christ. On occasions, perhaps through unbelief and misunderstanding, the things that were at work in these circumstances, it's really only an imaginary separation because the Lord was right there. He was right there. But Mary felt the absence of the Savior acutely because of her misunderstanding. She felt it because she loved Him. We read of that church in the book of the Revelation, the church of Laodicea. And the Lord had withdrawn from that congregation. He was outside the door and they didn't notice. They didn't hear. You see, their love had grown cold. Their love had grown cold. And the Savior had withdrawn. They weren't in submission to His Word. In fact, they were puffed up with arrogance and pride and going on in the routine of worship according to their own feelings and their own ideas, and the Lord had withdrawn and there was no brokenness. We see that all around us today. We have to lament it even in our own heart that because of abounding iniquity, the love of many has indeed grown cold. The love of God's people today has grown cold because of the wickedness of the world that has influenced our hearts, and we do not react to the absence of the Savior, the withdrawing of the Savior, the way Mary reacted here. She loved Him as Lord, and her heart was broken when she couldn't, as it were, put her finger on His presence and know, there He is. Many of God's people live a life in which they seem to be quite content with the idea, well, the Lord's around here somewhere. I'm just not quite sure where He is right now, but He's here somewhere, and, well, that's all I need to know. Not Mary. He wasn't where she expected him to be, even though he was in the vicinity. He wasn't where she could see him. And it broke her heart because she loved him. That's why she wept here. In that sense, as we look at this passage here, it's something to be much admired and indeed emulated by us today. This degree of love for Christ, that if we can't see him, it'll break our hearts. That when we come up to the house of God to worship, or if we go to the private place of devotion, and like Job, we have to say, I go backward. He's not there. Forward, can't find him. On the right hand and on the left where he'd have worked, but I can't see him. And there's that sense of separation. It broke his heart. May the Lord make us sensitive, even out of love, to the presence of Christ to this degree that we will weep brokenly if we do not know that conscious sense of the presence of the Savior. She wept because she loved him. But she wept because of a deep-seated misunderstanding of these events. The sad thing is that a genuine love for Christ, such as Mary had, can very easily be perverted by misunderstanding and ignorance. In reality, Mary wept unnecessarily here. She was absolutely convinced that the Lord had been taken away. She jumped to that conclusion. She was convinced of it. And nothing could change her mind from that opinion. She runs back to the disciples in verse 2, having already, it would appear, encountered the angels. But runs back to the disciples and says, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have led him. Even though the angels had already told them, he is risen, he's not here, he's risen as he said. But this is what her mind seized upon. It was wrong, it was a misunderstanding. It was completely wrong, a really serious misrepresentation of what had occurred. They've taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have led him. When she's challenged again by the angels in verse 13, woman, why weepest thou? Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have led him. The same idea persists even when she's talking to the Lord himself in verse 15. If thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast led him, and I will take him away. To the disciples, to the angels, and even to the Lord himself, she is ready to give expression to this view. It has so gripped her heart, so gripped her mind, this false explanation for what had happened. The reality is described in the verse 9, for as yet they knew not the scriptures, that he must rise again from the dead. It was an ignorance of God's word, both on Peter and John's part, but also upon Mary's part. This is a general statement that just describes the foolish behavior that occurs at this point. They didn't know the scriptures. They hadn't grasped the teaching of the Word of God. Genuine love for Christ can very easily be led into the most foolish notions by an ignorance of God's Word. It can produce much deep-seated sorrow in the life of a good woman, a good man, a genuine Christian. Here is one whose heart burned with love for Christ, didn't want to be separated from him. But because of this erroneous idea that itself was connected to an ignorance of God's word on this subject, this notion gripped her heart and mind, and she wept. She was brokenhearted. Many of God's people today live in misery because they have grasped a wrong explanation, a wrong view of what Christ has done. Now, one of us, of course, is perfect. No matter how much we know very little of the great scheme of God's working among men. We know very little, very, very little. Here is a subject that lies at the very heart of all God's dealings with mankind. Here is an episode that is critical to the whole matter of redemption. The work of Christ on the cross, the work of Christ as the Redeemer of sinners. And yet even here, a woman who loved Christ as Mary loved him got the wrong idea. And it led to bitter sorrow indeed. It's a sad thing. We rob ourselves of so much joy because of our ignorance, even of the most basic things of God's Word. Many a Christian weeps in misery because they know not the Scriptures. Because they've got the wrong idea in their head about what Christ is doing and has done. Go back to chapter 14, and of course this whole episode surrounding the cross was one that was highly confusing for the disciples. It oughtn't to have been. The Savior had patiently explained what was going to happen many times, and yet, because of unbelief and pride of heart and the working of the flesh, even yet, they have to say, they didn't know the Scriptures. In John 14, the verse 28, prior to the crucifixion, the Lord Jesus says to His disciples, "Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I." But at this time we're told that sorrow had filled their hearts. If you only knew the truth, if you knew the significance of what was happening here, instead of being sorrowful, you would rejoice. In chapter 16, the verse 5, "But now I go my way to Him that sent me, and none of you ask of me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart." If they had only inquired into these matters, none of them felt that they could ask. The Savior says, none of them asked, "Whither goest thou?" Nobody said, "Well, Lord, will you not explain to us here what is happening? And if you had only known, then you would have rejoiced that I'm going to the Father. You would have rejoiced in the significance of that, in the resurrection and the exaltation of Christ, in His session at the right hand of God as the intercessor for His people. You would have rejoiced if you understood that. But now, because you haven't inquired into these things and you haven't asked, sorrow has filled your heart." And that same pattern is worked out here in Mary. Right the way through the whole disciple body, this thing is seen. It's one that's common to all of God's people. That because of an ignorance that arises from our lack of knowledge of the Scripture and a lack of interest or desire to inquire and to sit down with the Lord and say, "Now, Lord, what does this mean?" Sorrow fills our hearts when even the most joyful things are set before us. Mary would very soon learn that she was in fact witnessing probably the single most joyful incident of her spiritual experience. We can sing those glorious hymns of the resurrection, and I don't know about you, but I can sing those hymns, and there's just something that grips your heart of the power that Christ is risen from the dead, and you can nearly sing about that subject better than you can sing of any other spiritual truth. He is alive forevermore. It grips the heart of the child of God. She was witnessing the single most glorious event, and yet her heart was broken. What ought to have caused joy was in fact the cause of sorrow, because ignorance and misunderstanding had perverted the expression of her love. That deep-seated, genuine love, as it were, took a wrong turn as far as its expression was concerned because of misunderstanding. Her weeping continues here, because she didn't recognize Christ and persisted in that wrong assumption that she had jumped to earlier in the proceedings. Even when Jesus speaks, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" She, supposing Him to be the gardener, saith unto Him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast led him, and I will take him away. Isn't it an interesting thing to consider here? That her misunderstanding of these events led her to talk to the Lord in this fashion. How else can we describe the words but foolish words, ultimately? They were well-intentioned. They were the expression of genuine love. But we step back and look at them and look at what's happening here. They were foolish words. With the best will in the world, they were still foolish. Spoken with genuine love and concern and desire for Christ, but still foolish. And spoken to Him. I think that it doesn't stretch the event too much to say that I think we can see here a kind of prayer. She's addressing the Savior. You ever stop to wonder how many silly things we say in prayer? We mean them. We love the Lord. We're sincere. We think we're on the right track. And yet one day, whether in this life or in the next, we'll look back and say, what an embarrassment to think of the things I said to the Lord. What an embarrassment of the thing to think about the things I even prayed for. But such is the limitation of our knowledge. Such is the blindness caused by this kind of sorrow. We can even talk to the Lord with things that really are nonsensical. What things we say to Him at times. She's not alone. Remember the disciples on the Emmaus Road. They're in a similar frame of mind. They're walking together, talking of the things that had happened. And were sad. And they talk to the Lord. They have a conversation with the Lord all the way that He walked beside them until they reached their home. They didn't know Him, they didn't see Him, and what things they said to Him. This sorrow that Mary felt indicated a genuine love for Christ, there's no doubt, but indicated how easily that genuine love for Christ can be perverted and turned into that which is foolish by a misunderstanding of what Christ is doing and ignorance of His Word. But can we notice something else here? That her tears were challenged. This sorrowful state of heart that gripped her because of her ignorance of the Word of God, because of a lack of understanding of what was happening here. And we're not speaking critically. I don't want you to get the idea that we're talking down to Mary. We so often act just as she did. We need to learn these lessons. We find ourselves where Mary stood so very often, miserable, because we don't understand the glory of what Christ is actually doing for us and before us. But whenever God's people weep, when they should be rejoicing, it has to be challenged. It has to be challenged. This question has to be asked. Woman, why weepest thou? What do you mean by weeping in these circumstances? This kind of a reaction, when you get right down to it, is wrong. It's wrong. And it's even sinful. While we can understand where Mary's coming from, or we can identify the factors that are at work, and in some sense we can say, well, you know, we can sympathize with Mary. It's still wrong. No matter how we may have a natural explanation for these things, it's still wrong. And the Lord will never allow His people to continue in this wrong attitude to His work. Will never allow this mentality to persist. He intervenes to challenge. Now, when you think about this, how does the Lord usually challenge His people when they've got off on the wrong track? Yes, they're genuinely loving Christ, but misunderstanding has gotten away and they've got off on the wrong track and things are not right. How does the Lord usually challenge His people? The common means that the Lord uses to challenge His people on these issues is through the preaching of His Word. Now, those who were in the background here and had that responsibility were the disciples. But it's interesting that there was no challenge to Mary from the disciples, because they too were affected by this same state of heart. Even though in ordinary circumstances, in normal circumstances, they would have been expected. The preachers like Peter and John and the other disciples would have been expected to have been the means through which God would have addressed Mary and said, now Mary, you're wrong. It's not right. But these men were ignorant. They couldn't rebuke what was wrong in her because they were feeling the same way, living in the same cloud of ignorance and darkness. In fact, it might be proper to say that they were even worse than she was. We read in the verse 10, the disciples went away again unto their own home, but Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. It's interesting, I think, that there's no reference to Mary weeping until we get to verse 11 and the other disciples have gone. Maybe it grieved her, maybe it broke her heart that there seemed to be no interest among the men of the group to get to the bottom of what was going on. What is happening? They looked in, they went home. It didn't seem to bother them, it didn't seem to upset them. And it's a sad day when God's men have no answers for the challenges of the people of God. It's a sad day when preachers have no word to bring to comfort the broken heart and to say, look, here's what the Lord's doing. That's what's needed. That's what God's people need in every troubling circumstance in life. This is what the Christian longs to see. Their heart is broken. Sorrow has come. Tragedy has come. They need to be able to see, to trace the hand of the Lord. If they can only trace the Lord's hand in the circumstances, then everything's different. The interpretation of the events changes entirely. If only we can hear the Lord speak. If we can only have someone come and bring a word from Him, that will comfort the heart. It's one of the things that vex me as I speak to God's people. Maybe come with a tale of woe and of heartache and misery. And there has been nobody along the way to say, well, let's open up the book and see what God has to say. Let's take down the Bible and let's see if we can't find the Lord in these circumstances. There is nothing more pathetic than a preacher who cannot come near a weeping soul and say, here is what the Lord is doing. Because that's what that soul needs. But the disciples had no challenge. We don't read here of Peter or John or any of the rest of them coming and putting their arm round Mary and saying, now Mary, let me tell you what the Lord told me what's going on here. If they had known, if they had been able to communicate that truth, then Mary's eyes would have been dry. She would never have even had to cry. But such is the widespread ignorance even among the preachers of God's word that it seems so often there's no ability to bring a word of comfort and explanation and say, you know, this is what the Lord has done. Here's what's going on. There was no challenge from the disciples. I think it's important to notice that there was a challenge, however, from the angels. Mary stood without the sepulchre weeping. She wept. She stooped down. She looked into the sepulchre. She saw two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. They said unto her, woman, why weepest thou? You will understand that the angel was simply a messenger from God. That's all the word itself means. Here were two messengers. Yes, they were heavenly beings, dispatched on this occasion to witness to the resurrection and to communicate to the disciples the truth and the reality of what was happening here. Here were messengers from God challenging her as to the need for her tears, setting before her the truth that had she only grasped it and understood it, would have dried her tears. In essence, they're saying, Mary, look, look, see, there's no reason to cry. There's no reason to be tearful. They had already spoken to her in company with the other women in Matthew 28. We read a fuller account of the events there. We read how the angels spoke to the women, fear not, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here. For he is risen as he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. There's interesting symbolism that's used here in the description of the angels that she saw, one sitting at his head, the other at his feet. To the pious Israelite, there would have been, I'm sure, an immediate understanding, or at least looking back on it, a reflection upon this. The symbolism of the mercy seat, the two angels, one this side, one that side, in between the mercy seat. And of course, there are parallels that can be drawn. Because the resurrection of Christ was the indication that the blood of atonement had been shed, presented and accepted by God. It was from the mercy seat, from the throne of God, that the Lord communicated authoritatively to men. Read, for example, in Numbers 7, where Moses, having set up the tabernacle, the voice of the man speaking to him from above upon the mercy seat, from between the cherubim. Here is a message that is authoritative. It's a message that is based upon the completion of redemption. It's a heavenly word from the throne, communicated in this instance by two angelic messengers. But it's a word from God communicated to His people. And it's a challenge from the throne. Why are you weeping? It's an invitation to consider. See the significance of what has happened here. But again, the ignorance of the Scriptures, the blindness and the gloom of sorrow, pervert the perceptive powers of genuine Christian love, and the truth is missed. And the challenge of the angels doesn't serve to turn her to consider the reality of what's happening here, that glorious, cheerful truth of what has happened. In fact, she responds again with an expression of that notion that has gripped her heart. They've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have led Him. Wrong opinions, even about the most vital matters, can take deep root in the hearts and minds even of the best of God's people. Here's a woman, she's challenged by an angel from God, with a word from God. The whole scene is heavy with symbolism related to the glorious truths of redemption. She doesn't hear. It has no effect. She persists in the same silly notion that has already been in place. You know, these ideas, once they get into our head, are hard to shift. They're hard to get rid of. And even when the angel challenged her, bringing a word from God, the idea persisted. Sometimes it gets frustrating for a preacher. Try to get through to people. This is what the truth is. But then he's just as bad, because he's just as hard to get through to with the truth. But we're all like that. And sometimes notions grip our mind that even an angel from heaven can't shift. But then she's challenged by the Savior. Jesus saith unto her, verse 15, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" The Lord begins to speak. Isn't it interesting that He uses exactly the same words that the angel used? The message hasn't changed. The messenger has. He takes it up now personally. He takes up the challenge, the question, "Mary, why are you weeping?" As if to emphasize again, there's no reason, Mary, for you to weep. Look again. Look again at what's in front of you and recognize what's happened. Where the disciples failed, where even angels failed, Christ Himself now must work. And gently and tenderly, but persistently, He presses the point until, as we know from the following verses, her tears are wiped away and sorrow turns to joy. This is what makes the difference, an encounter with Christ. Initially, she doesn't recognize Him. But of course, we know that she does come to recognize Him. And only the Savior can confront the foolish notions that we embrace. Only the Savior can restore genuine Christian love to its proper course. Something had intervened as far as Mary's heart was concerned, and like a river that's diverted, her love flowed away and led her into sorrow. The Savior intervenes, restores the expression of love to its proper channel, taking away the misunderstanding and delivering her from the tears that were caused by misunderstanding. In conclusion, can we just notice how the Savior did dry her tears? He did it with a single word, having challenged her initially with a question, "Woman, why weepest thou?" Even that challenge didn't get through. Just the bare presentation of the question didn't get through to her heart, even when the Savior spoke it on this occasion. Her heart was closed at this point to the voice of Christ because she identified Him as a stranger. Just like the two on the Emmaus Road did, "Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem?" But the Savior dried her eyes, wiped away her tears, changed everything with a word, a single word. Jesus saith unto her, verse 16, "Mary, Mary." One word. What comforting power there is in the word of Christ. How important it is for us to get a word from the Savior, for Him to speak to us in the terms that He spoke to Mary on this occasion. One word made all the difference. You remember what Paul said when he was entirely different context, but he was speaking to the Corinthians about proper order in the church and in the context dealing with the use of tongues, said that he'd rather speak 10 words and be understood than 10,000 in an unknown tongue. We can modify the figures here a little bit. Mary heard one word.
from the voice of Christ, recognized as the voice of the Savior, and made all the difference.
Notice the change in the expression that's used here. She was addressed as woman by the angel. Verse 13, again as woman in verse 15. It's not a disrespectful form of address in any way. It's just a more general form of address. But he speaks to her now personally, individually, and particularly. There was nobody else there by that name. He's speaking to one person. And there is a very important lesson here, that it's not just the general address of Christ in Scripture that we need to hear to restore joy in this time of sorrow. We need the Lord to make that word personal. We need to have Him speak to us by name. Of course, that raises a very important question. Does the Lord know you by name? Does the Lord know you by name the way He knew Mary? By name. In John chapter 10, in the familiar words of the parable there, in which the Savior presents Himself as the sheep, or as the shepherd of the sheep. John 10, the verse 3, to Him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear His voice, and He calleth His own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. John 10, 14, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. He calleth them by name. Does the Lord Jesus know you by name as one of His sheep? You may be among the flock of God. All around you may be those who are truly the sheep of Christ. But does He know you? Because the Lord Jesus, as the shepherd, speaks to His sheep by name. And that's what He does here for Mary. He spoke to her by name. He personalized the instruction. Suddenly everything falls into place. The darkness is taken away. The sorrow is taken away. The misunderstanding is taken away. She hears the Savior speak to her in a way that He's not addressing anybody else. I hope you've had that experience where, perhaps in a service like this, sitting under the preaching of God's Word, and in one sense the Word is for everybody, but you've sat there with the feeling, the sensation in your soul, like there's nobody else there. And the Lord is speaking to you. That's the experience of the sheep of Christ. And the Savior dried her tears by speaking her name. You notice how in response to that she made an immediate expression of loving submission to Him. It was all different. Up to this point, you see, she had dogmatically stuck to her story. Somebody has taken Him away. She persisted in believing that which was in fact denied by the circumstances, if she'd only understood what was going on. But she immediately turns and says, Rabboni, which is to say, Master, or even more literally than that, my Master. She confesses Him as Master. It's obvious that she makes some move to embrace Him, maybe to fall at His feet as the women do a little later, holding Him by the feet. He says, touch me not. For I am not yet ascended to my Father. He is not saying, I have to now go to heaven, you can't touch me until I come back again. That's not what He's saying. He's saying, really, don't touch me now. There'll be plenty of time for you to show your love to me in that fashion. Not here, not now, I'm not yet ascended, I'm not going away for a period of time. You can show me how you love me later. It's not appropriate at this point. I want you to go and do something. But it's obvious that it was in her heart to express her love to Him. The sorrow is gone. She sees Christ. She wants to hold Him, not let Him go. And she becomes a glad witness to the other believers. Go tell them. She came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that He had spoken these things unto her. A saint with tears that are caused by misunderstanding and ignorance of God's Word can never be a witness to anybody. A saint with joy in her heart, the tears dried, a vision of Christ and understanding from His mouth what had happened, having heard Him speak her name, can go and speak to anybody. Go tell the disciples. This is what equipped her to be a witness and a helper even to the people of God. This is what energized her to run again to the disciples, though they had already dismissed her words, and though for a period of time they would continue to dismiss her words, yet joyfully and eagerly, because Christ had spoken her name. She knew Him, she'd seen Him, she had held Him. She could speak to anybody. That's what invigorates real Christian witness. We can never present the living Christ or any aspect of His work and ministry to others while we ourselves do not understand it, or while we ourselves have been gripped by some foolish idea and feel separated from Him. It can't be done. You can only go from the place where Christ has spoken your name to communicate truth to others. And that's what happens to Mary here as the first witness of the living Savior, the first messenger from Christ to begin the process of dispelling the foolish notions that the rest of the disciples were affected with. And she went with gladness and no more tears because Jesus spoke her name. I hope you live in that kind of fellowship with the Savior. It's what you need. If the gloom of sorrow and darkness descends, what you need is to have the Savior speak your name. Recognize that when that gloom descends, however justified it may seem to you to sit down in sorrow and just to be overcome by it, recognize that if I only understood rightly what was going on here, the blackness would go. I could see the Lord. I could hear His voice. What a change happens when the Savior speaks our name, banishing the sorrow, the gloom, the misunderstanding, and all of those things in a moment when He spoke her name. May the Lord write His word in our hearts for the Savior's sake.